So what we did last week is we took an entire service and we didn't do anything, but we sung a little bit and then we just listened for like an hour straight. And the idea was to practice what we were preaching, to hear the voice of God. And then, you know, as the week progressed, I've been hearing some stories about stuff that people heard from the Lord. And I thought, well, let's just start showcasing some of those stories. So I'm going to ask Melissa to come up. Melissa's with child, so she's technically sharing for two. And I liked her story, as it's a very, very practical story about the God who speaks. Take it away.
Okay. Well, as some of you know, I'm married to Paul, and we have a 10-month-old daughter, Ruby. And Paul works from home, and we've been living in a very, very, very tiny one-bedroom apartment for quite a while. And our landlords had promised us a little two-bedroom house that we could have moved into before. They said it would be ready before Ruby was born, and they kept saying it would be ready any day now, any day now, any day now, and then it would be July, and then it would be by August, and then kept going on like that. And the whole situation was stressing me out. We were sort of in this limbo stage, and we weren't sure if we should bail and look for something else or if we should just keep waiting for what we were told would happen any minute now. And now that we're expecting another one, we really do need to focus on finding ourselves a better living situation, but we didn't really want to embark on a new whole house hunt and the hassle of that, especially when, you know, we potentially had this really nice place ready for us any day now. And I'd been kind of waiting this whole time for God to give me guidance on the issue because I figured, oh, well, he knows what I'm going through. And, you know, if I'm not hearing from him, he must mean he wants me to be patient. And that's what I told myself every night at 3 a.m. when I would wake up and worry about it. And I was attending all these listening services. And by the end of them, I was sort of feeling a little bit discouraged because I just started feeling like, well, maybe I'm just not one of those lucky special people that God talks to since I hadn't heard anything. And so I went home that night, the night of the last service, and I woke up at 3 a.m. again and was worrying about my living situation, and I couldn't sleep. And finally, I just said, okay, God, this is in your hands. And for the first time, I said to him, I'm listening. And then I visualized myself and my family, and I visualized actually literally putting myself out in God's outstretched hands. And then I fell asleep instantly. And the next morning, I knew without a doubt that we needed to find a new living situation and stop waiting on this situation. So I told my husband, and he's like, sure, sure, because you don't argue with the pregnant woman who talks to God, so. I don't think he had a lot of faith in the situation, but he's like, yeah, go ahead, you can go ahead and look. And within 24 hours, we had found a little three-bedroom house in our price range, in our town. We live in Kailua, and we just moved yesterday.
Do not argue with a pregnant woman who talks to God. I think that's the moral of that story right there. In fact, don't argue with a pregnant woman at all. I can tell you from experience. Yeah. You know why I like that story? For a couple of reasons. One is because, you know, Melissa had been waiting on the voice of the Lord for him to speak into a difficult housing situation. And then after the listening service, she decided, well, I'll ask. I'll say, Lord, I'm listening. Put herself in a posture of listening. And then, you know, by morning, he had spoken. And she just felt in her spirit, beyond doubt, as she tells it, that it was time to search, that the Lord would have a solution. And somehow, a cheap three-bedroom house in Kailua materialized in 24 hours, which is kind of like raising the dead.
Yeah,
but
harder.
The other thing I like about the story is that it's just very practical, you know, and it's God in real life. And it probably would have been cooler if it actually involved raising somebody from the dead. But what it does show is that the Lord is willing and waiting to speak into our life situations, no matter what they might be, even the ones that are very practical. So praise God for that. I would like to talk tonight, though, about resurrection. And particularly, I'd like to talk about Jesus' resurrection because there's this whole Easter thing going on. And Jesus' resurrection sort of touched off, of course, the Christian movement and the faith that we celebrate tonight. the first of Jesus' disciples, way back there at the beginning, they didn't really see themselves so much as a new movement. They saw themselves as believers in the Jewish faith that their people had practiced for centuries. And they saw no reason to give themselves a new name or anything like that. They just figured that they were understanding, finally, the fullness of the religion of the faith that their people had been practicing, lo, these many hundreds of years. But the people in Jerusalem began to see the Christians as something new because they preached this message of this fellow named Jesus. And so eventually the believers had to refer to themselves with a special name. And do you know the name that they gave themselves?
The Way.
The Way. Yeah, very good. They just started calling themselves The Way. The Way. That was the first name of the faith. If you were trying to convince people that, say, there was a God, you probably wouldn't call yourself The Way. You would call yourself God's Way or something like that. So if you choose the name The Way, what are you assuming? You're assuming, one, that everybody is so into God already they know what you're talking about, right? It's The Way. What way? Well, obviously the way to God. And the second thing that you were assuming was that those people who were out there looking for God, all of them who were thinking about God, had missed something key. They had overlooked something, and you had, in fact, found the way. The way to early Christians meant Jesus. If you asked Jesus what the way was, they would say, oh, the way is Jesus. But the fact that the way was Jesus, was this person named Jesus, meant a lot of other stuff. It required more explaining. Primarily, it meant that rather than trying to earn your way to God through some sort of religious practice or something like that, it turned out that God had come to you entirely different. Rather than working your way to God through a religious system, God had shown up to you in a personal way in the form of a person who was in many ways quite like us, as Jesus was. There might still be stuff to figure out about God, even though you knew about this Jesus thing. But rather than looking for some secret path of practice, you know, prayer, meditation, temple rituals, or something like that, you were trying instead to get to know a person. And that, in a nutshell, was the way. Those early Christians did not have a lot of high theology. They didn't have a lot of philosophy at their disposal. But their message was directed at this difference between religion on the one hand and relationship on the other. And that was the revolution of the whole Jesus movement. It's really not about religion, it's about relationship. It's not about earning your way to God, it's about getting to know God. Instead of introducing people to God by way of some religious practice, a set of rules, or a certain tradition, they introduced people to God by introducing people to God. It was as simple as that. It was relational. The idea wasn't just to do stuff that pleased God so that he would bless you from heaven or something like that. The idea was to encounter God for yourself, to actually experience God for yourself, to make friends with him, if you want to think of it like that. A religion is a system, but relationships are personalized. And so they began to preach this new thing. You can have a personalized relationship with God. And while there was only one Jesus, there was only one way, as far as the Christians figured, they knew that no two people would have an identical friendship with Jesus. In much the same way that you don't have an identical relationship with any two of your friends. Assuming you have two friends. Right? Every relationship you have is a little bit different. And so too, it worked that way with people's relationship with God. So instead of saying stuff like, God requires such and such to be pleased, do it. Believers found themselves saying some stuff like, hey, what's God doing with you lately? It became much more personalized. And the encouragement was to have personal encounters with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. And so the preachers of the gospel began saying stuff like, hey, let me help you encounter God for yourself. That's the Christian revolution. Now, Jesus is the universal, cosmic, all-powerful God made up close and personal. That's one way to think about him. And really, I think it's the Easter story, the story of Jesus' resurrection, the story of God's triumph over death, the pinnacle of this whole human saga, which is what the resurrection is, perhaps more than any other story, that shows just how personal and relatable God can be. Easter is the most personal of holidays. So let's talk a little bit about the resurrection story in Scripture. Jesus' resurrection was predicted meticulously in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You go through the Scriptures, and you can see that it was predicted everywhere. In Isaiah 53, one of the most famous prophecies about the coming of Jesus, it says that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life again and be satisfied. So that's pretty good. Anybody who knew the prophet Isaiah, who was the most famous prophet in the Bible, the prince of prophets, would have known that. And yet, the resurrection seemed like a complete surprise to Jesus' followers. The Bible says more. In Mark chapter 8, among other passages in the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus spoke directly to his disciples, told them he would be killed and rise again. It reads like this. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, which is how he referred to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and then after 3 days he will rise again. Mark adds, he spoke plainly about this, so the disciples should have gotten it. Jesus' enemies understood it. Matthew 27, it tells a story about how the religious leaders that had executed Jesus wanted to prevent any rumor about him rising again. The next day, the one after Preparation Day, the day after Jesus had been killed, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So please post guards on his grave." So Jesus' enemies understood it. But somehow the disciples didn't see it coming. Right? When Jesus was resurrected, they were surprised. And it makes for really interesting storytelling. Can't really blame them, because after all, who's going to expect your friend to rise from the dead? It was unusual. Who's going to expect God to be so vulnerable as to put himself to an execution? It was creative. You know, they didn't see this coming. In the Bible, there were occasions when great prophets resurrected other people from the dead. But in this instance, the prophet was dead. So how would the resurrection happen? There are all sorts of mysteries. But what I like best about the Easter story is not just that it was surprising to Jesus' followers, but the way that Jesus personalizes the surprise to all of the followers that we read about. So our text tonight is from Mark chapter 16. You'll find it on the back of your program, if you'll turn there with me. It's just 8 verses. It's the story of that Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the dead. When the Sabbath was over, at Saturday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" They didn't know how they were going to get inside to anoint Jesus' dead body. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I like the end especially much, because here these women had gone to the tomb. They'd encountered an angel in the tomb. They've been told that Jesus has risen. They have the greatest news in human history. And at the end of the story, and this is kind of where Mark leaves it, they keep it to themselves. Right? They don't say anything to anyone. They were seriously freaked out. It was a prime example of a too-good-to-be-true sort of moment. It's like, okay, this is just freaky. It sounds wonderful, but it's unimaginable. It sounds perfect, but we're not sure we can buy it. You ever had an experience like that?
Yeah.
Don has. Amen, sister. I had the privilege once of befriending a young woman who was just getting to know Jesus, and she was coming out of quite a situation in life, and she decided to make Jesus her Lord and to start following him as best as she could. And she was doing it about 2 weeks. And then she called me up and said, you know, we got to talk. We got to get together. We got to have coffee. So we got together. And she said, I think I'm screwing this up somehow. I said, well, you've been at it for 2 weeks. You know, tell me, how exactly do you think you're screwing this Jesus thing up? And she said, well, why do I feel so good? This is what's bothering me. I'm feeling so good that I think I must be doing it the wrong way. I'm happy all the time, even though I've been kicked out of the house where I live. I've had to tell my boyfriend that I'm not going to sleep with him anymore because I think it's probably a cheap thing to do and Jesus wouldn't want me to do it. And he laughed at me and walked out. She said, I feel like God's talking to me all the time. I'm not sleeping and it's disturbing. So I figured that I've screwed it up somehow and I've come to you for counsel. She was so convinced that, I think what she was convinced was that God was going to make her feel bad for a while until she got the hang of it, right? And that she was going to have to make a few sacrifices and, you know, gradually she would become a Christian. I don't really know what was in her mind. It was just a little too good to be true in her mind, and she almost missed grace. Right? She was so surprised by Jesus, by the resurrection in her life, that she almost missed grace. Well, the good news is that these ladies at the tomb, they eventually spilled beans to the men disciples, you know, the guys who were in charge. They totally disbelieved the ladies. Peter and John do pay them the courtesy of running to the tomb to see if the rumor is true. And at that point, the resurrection story gets very personalized. Very personalized. And I'd like you to read a continuation of it from the Gospel of John. Now, every Gospel in the Bible, all four of them, have a different version of the resurrection story. And each version of the resurrection story in the four Gospels differs slightly in detail. Details like where the angel was standing when the angel spoke, or who said what exactly when, and stuff like that. And critics say, oh, well, those discrepancies show that it was all just made up. I think it's just the opposite, actually. I think the discrepancies show that it wasn't fabricated, because if it was fabricated, the schemers would have gotten together and worked out the story, right? So that their stories all agreed. But what we have in the Gospels are people sharing their personal accounts of what happened. And it's just like four people giving different reports of a crime, right? If the stories are exactly the same, the police get suspicious. If they differ in trivial ways, then the police know, oh, well, these are true testimonies. And we can look at it and put them together and get a really full, rich, personal story. So that's what happens. The version in John is slightly different than the version given in Mark. But I want to read the version in John because it says more about this woman named Mary Magdalene, who figures prominently in most of the resurrection stories that are told. Beginning at verse 10, and I'll just read this to you. The disciples have gone to the tomb. Peter and John have seen the grave. Jesus is not there. They turn around and go back home. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary, this is Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Why are you crying, woman?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Mary knows that Jesus is supposed to rise from the dead, but, you know, her world is kind of small and personal. She just wants a body to anoint. She just wants to take care of the body of Jesus. Mary was the one made famous at Bethany before Jesus entered Jerusalem on the week of his death, and she anointed him for burial then. It's like Mary, alone among the disciples, understood that Jesus was heading to his death. She had some sort of premonition. And now that he's died, she wants to finish the job. Mary always attended to Jesus. She loved him deeply. They have taken the Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus often appeared in disguise after his resurrection. Woman, Jesus said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She realizes it's him. She runs to embrace him. After that, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. You guys heard that version before? It's a nice personal story of the resurrection day. I like this story, not just because it testifies to Jesus' resurrection, but because it's such a personalized story. First of all, I love it that this woman, Mary Magdalene, gets the experience, gets to see the risen Christ before anyone else on earth. And I think that's terribly cool, because Mary Magdalene, as you may know, was a former prostitute. The Bible says that when she first came to Jesus, they had to cast 7 demons out of her. She was so spiritually impoverished and enslaved. She had 0 social standing. But Jesus loved her. And when Mary told the others, it turns out that they really didn't believe her. She had 0 social standing among the other disciples. But she had great standing with Christ. I just love it that she gets to find out first. I just think that says something about the Lord. A second, I love it that Jesus reveals himself to her in a way that's kind of like a surprise party. And you don't necessarily get this just by reading the text as it's written, but think about the details. She's in the garden. She's looking in the tomb. She's crying. She thinks that his body has been stolen or something. And then she thinks she's talking to the gardener. Right? So there's some sort of supernatural misdirection going on. Jesus is concealing himself. And then he reveals himself. Psst, hey, Mary. It's me. Surprise! You know, and what does she do at that point? Ah, or something. Or, you know, or does she just start sweating? But it's personal and it's simple fun. This is a fun story. Think about it. Jesus wakes up, right? He's like, oh, hey, I'm alive. And then, you know, he walks out of the tomb. He's hanging out behind a rock or something like that, chatting up the angels. I don't know what he was doing. And then he watches the proceedings. He watches the ladies come. He watches Peter and John come. You know, he's seeing all of this, right? And then they all run off, and they just leave Mary there. And I see Jesus is smiling. He's kind of enjoying listening to the conversation. He's a little bit mischievous at this point, I think. This is the gospel according to Jordan. And I think he's thinking about how he might emerge, how the great reveal is going to work. And then he catches Mary's eye, you know, sees her start to cry, or sees the look on her face. And he says to himself, oh, sweetheart, I'm going to get you. And then he essentially sneaks up on her, right? Oh, this is going to be good, right? It's just like a surprise party. It's a lovely little gotcha moment. And there's something in that says a ton about who Jesus is. This is the biggest event in human history, right? This is the day that God made man, conquers death itself, the most fundamental of fundamentals. This is it, right? This is the capital E event of human existence, right? A huge occurrence. It's the fulfillment of justice on the cross. It's the fulfillment of the eschatological significance of post-resurrection intercession at the right hand of God. You were thinking that. And you know, it's all this stuff, right? You cannot overstate the magnitude of this moment, but for Jesus, it's just about his friend. It's just a little, woohoo, ha-ha, gotcha, yeah. That's what he decides to make of it. What does that tell you about him? All of those things. I couldn't hear one of them, but I'm sure they were all good. If on this day, you know, of all days, when the whole plan of history comes together at this moment of cosmic triumph, right? If on this day, Jesus can have a little playtime with his friends. And this is a very, very interesting Lord. This is a God who cares about individuals in a very wild way. For the record, I think I would have played it differently if I would have been the one getting resurrected. I would have drawn a little crowd first. There would have been a stunt involved and maybe a hot air balloon. And I would have gloated a little bit, right? When I came out of the tomb, I would be like, yo, death, kiss my immortal butt. You know, I would be like, yes! I'm alive. Can't touch this, you know. I would have had a soundtrack. Right? I would have hired dancers. Would not personally have danced. Spoil the moment. But, you know, Jesus is just all small and personalized about it. And the thing is that he continues to reveal himself this way, in small, personalized fashion, and only this way for the next 6 weeks. The scripture says that he spent another 6 weeks on earth, and he appeared to people one or two at a time, sometimes in small groups. But never does he do a crowd. After he appears to Mary, he appears on the road to Emmaus. He appears to this guy named Cleopas, who was perhaps his uncle, and another disciple. So he appears to two of them. And again, if you know the story, he does this whole stunt where he's disguised for a while and then reveals himself to the two disciples over dinner and then disappears. He's just playing at this point. Right? Eternal significance, but joyful, friendly. Then he appears to 10 of the 11 surviving disciples. Thomas, as you know, wasn't there the first time, and so Jesus had to come back and appear to Thomas individually, the story of Doubt and Thomas. He does that. They're always small personal interactions as opposed to crowd interactions, and that's his way. That's what you would call the way of Christ. This is how he does it. He kicks death's butt. He conquers the universe and all of its restrictions. But he only reveals it one person at a time. He only reveals it as your personal friend. And what does that tell you about God? The Lord is personal and the Lord is relational. I can tell you the story of God and all humankind in a brief manner, but ultimately the thing that holds it together is the relational behavior that Jesus showed on Resurrection Day. Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, have a perfect life. They eat the apple. It wasn't an apple, but they eat some fruit. Why? Because the serpent came and lied to them and said, look, the Lord, he just wants to lord it over you. If you eat that fruit, you become powerful like he is. He doesn't really love you. They ate the fruit because they believed the lie. God didn't love them and wanted to lord it over them. Call that the original lie. So God hatched a plan. It involved two things. One, he instituted death. He didn't institute it. It just came upon us as we fell into sin. And the thing that death does for us is it makes us want to change things because death is insufferable. We cannot make peace with it. So we want to change the world and we want to change ourselves. That's sort of a gift that death brings, if you want to think of it like that. The other thing that God does is that there begins a separation between humankind and God. And God sort of lets that happen. Men sort of drift away from God. Then God takes humankind through a teaching and development stage. He chooses a people, the Hebrews, and he begins to teach them things. Primarily, he teaches them two things. He teaches them standards of goodness, how to care for people, how to get along. And then he teaches them standards of forgiveness, because he knows they won't live up to the standards of goodness. And he does that for a number of centuries. Then finally, against this backdrop of understanding about goodness and forgiveness, God reveals himself as a person, Jesus. And he shows his true heart in the form of Jesus, who came to earth and didn't judge our sin, but entered into it, actually. God himself killed by it, made himself vulnerable to our sin, paying for it, and then forgiving it on the spot, even on the cross. Forgive them, they know not what they do. All of which demonstrated a precise counter to the original lie. Because if you were looking at Jesus dying on the cross and you believed him to be the Son of God, then you would have said to yourself, That God, the one hanging there, naked, brutalized, humiliated, that God is not interested in lording it over anyone. And you would have known that the lie in the Garden of Eden was false. And that was the whole poetic plan right there, except for the resurrection. As Jesus gets killed and he comes back to life, putting everything right again, even death gets conquered, but he does it in a way that is small and personal. One person at a time, as if to emphasize the thing that Adam and Eve missed at the beginning, namely, that God just wants to hang out with us and delight us forever. Beautiful story. Adam and Eve treated God as a suspicious master, and religious experts treated God as a formal system, but Jesus revealed God as a personal friend. And that's part of the Easter story. God is the eternal author of creation and life, and he might help you get a house. Right? That's his way. You never know. So the question that Easter brings to us, are you interested in encountering the personal God, not the suspicious God, not the religious God, heaven forbid? Are you interested in encountering the personal God? Interested in him surprising you, breaking the rules in your life, freaking you out a little bit, like he did all of his initial friends? Freak them out a little bit. Do you want to know what it feels like to hear him call your name? Because that's what this amounts to. God calling your name, as opposed to God just being out there somewhere, some distant formal religious God. Do you want to start a conversation with God? Not do you want to partake in a religion, but do you want to start a personal conversation with God where he talks to you about any number of things? Your real estate situation, your relationships, your moral life on occasion. That's the sort of God that we're talking about. So let's pray. Well, happy Easter, Lord. What I ask for tonight is for some personal surprises. I pray that you would sneak up on some of us here. Tap us on the shoulder. Call us by name, Lord. And start us on a more interesting path in life. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us the way, your way, the personal way. The way that's going to be slightly different for all of us, but every path leading to Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that even now you'd fall upon us as we gather here and speak. I pray that you'd give us gifts of grace, that you'd heal unhealthy bodies, that you soothe troubled minds. Even now, Lord, do your work. Because if you are a personal God, and if you are a God who walks with us, then surely you're here. And I pray that you would give us evidence of it now, Lord. These are your people. Attend to them. In Jesus' name.